Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you humbly. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we just are so privileged to have been given this blessing. God, I pray that as we work through this passage tonight, Lord, I would decrease, you would increase, and that all of our hearts would be softened, that we would be edified, encouraged, exhorted, strengthened, and drawn unto yourself for your glory. Amen. On April 10th, 1912, the RMS Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage, traveling from Southampton, England to New York City. It was called the Ship of Dreams. At the time of her launch, the Royal Mail steamer Titanic was the largest man-made moving object on the earth. More than 15,000 men worked on the ship during its construction in Belfast, Northern Ireland. The Titanic's wake was so huge that at its launch, it sucked in another ship and almost caused the collision. The Titanic featured an onboard swimming pool, a gymnasium, a squash court, and a Turkish bath, as well as two separate libraries. Not long after its departure, on the evening of April 14th, around 11:35 p.m. of what was an eerily calm evening, most of the passengers having already retired for the evening, the lookout spotted that infamous iceberg and radioed the bridge. The rest, as they say, is history. Perhaps you've seen the 1997 award-winning film by James Cameron. One particular scene comes to mind. Titanic was already declared doomed by Mr. Andrews, who was the ship's architect. And although reluctant to believe such a claim, several first-class passengers saw their wives to safety and decided to die like gentlemen, drinking brandy in the great ballroom on board the ship. Well, that appeared to be a noble thing until the water began rushing into the ballroom. As the Atlantic sought to envelop the ship, the utter look of horror on these men's faces was undoubtedly accurate portrayals of one's actual reaction to such a scene, to such a situation. Here's my point. These wealthy, prominent, first-class passengers had been warned of certain doom. They had, because of their prominence in society, and certainly among those on board, been guaranteed life, safety, aboard a lifeboat. They even saw the panic-stricken passengers hustle to and fro seeking safety. But they remained idle. They didn't act on any of the exhortations that had been given them. And at the last, at least in the film, the horrifying expressions, which would be their last, were sure signs that they knew they should have acted differently. Among the first-class passengers who perished was a man by the name of John Jacob Astor, who was, in fact, the richest man on board. There was also a millionaire named Benjamin Guggenheim, who made a point to even change into his evening wear for his appointment with death. You see, it wasn't enough for them to be assured that safety was theirs. They were given all the encouragement one could be given, assured in every way they would have life, and yet they perished. For them, knowing why just wasn't enough. Knowing why they ought to make for the lifeboats just wasn't enough. Similarly, it is the message of our Lord in the passage before us. Why knowing why just isn't enough. So let's look at this passage together and see why knowing why just isn't enough. Let's look at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. It's a parable. Generally, when we take a look at a parable, or any passage of Scripture for that matter, we're trying to figure out the meaning. We're trying to figure out why the Lord decided to give these words to us. Well, as recorded by Luke, he's done the work for us. Right from the start. Pray always and don't lose heart. That's the point. That's the application. But when we look at these things, we don't just want to see what it means, but what it means for us. What it means for me, right? The application. To the audience then, the question is most certainly begged at this point. Why might one lose heart? Or better yet, again, why might I lose heart? You have to remember that this passage of Scripture was given to people. This discourse was recorded during the first century. Christ is speaking here to people soon to be akin to us. That is, people living in the dispensation between Christ's ascension and His second coming. John records, Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. You see, we're living in the last days. We are living in that period of time when Christ left us. And when He will eventually come back, according to His promise. We're strangers here. We're waiting for that blessed hope, for the appearing of our great God and Savior. That's what John writes. John, who wrote his letter in the first century, says, I'm your partner. I'm your brother in this tribulation. John was in the thick of it. You recall that he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Before that, he had been dipped in a vat of boiling oil by the Emperor Domitian. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew that we would need that patient endurance that is only found in Christ Jesus. It's no less true today. I haven't been dipped in a vat of boiling oil lately, but I look around and even as we prayed this morning, see more and more each day and every day that this is not our home. We live in one of the most wicked nations on the planet. One pastor says that we haven't just undergone a sexual revolution, we've undergone a homosexual revolution. We see millions of children slaughtered, unborn in the womb, Christians persecuted. I could go on, but time would elude us. And so we look at this parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Before we go on, here we could mention that as we start working our way through this, we're going to see different layers being peeled back here. Again, it's characteristic of parables to have one central truth. It's important as we work our way through this to understand that this is not an allegory. Every single point in this parable is not necessarily meant to represent some real thing, some direct spiritual truth, as though everything corresponded one for another. But rather, we're looking at one central truth, which again has been given to us, that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the difference between a parable and an allegory. An allegory, everything, a good example would be The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's an allegory, and you can work your way through that however you might feel necessary and see that what John talks about in his book corresponds to something in the real world. That's not necessarily the case here. And as we work through it, you'll see that it's not necessarily a symmetrical analogy. And you'll see what I mean momentarily. But the point is, again, that we ought always to pray. And we need to look at the immediate context, the direct context, and also understand that there's a broader context here. There's an eschatological, there's a future sense to this passage. There's a sense in which Christ is talking specifically in His parable and seeking to encourage His audience to the effect that they ought not to lose heart in prayer. But if you look at the context of this passage, particularly going back to Luke 17, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that Christ is talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom. He's giving very hard truths. And as such, we need to examine this passage in light of that eschatological context, that second coming context. And again, the question is begged here, why lose heart? Why would we lose heart? Ask yourself that question. Why do we, as Christians, living here, living now, lose heart? We answer, the delay. The delay. Well, what's delayed here? Well, there's two things. As we work through the parable, you'll see that there's a delay in answered prayer. If you're a prayer, you know that things don't always necessarily work out as you hope. God doesn't always answer immediately. There's a delay there. And again, in that broader context, we're going to be looking at the delay in His second coming. And Christ offers encouragement. In regards to the prayer, He tells this parable. And in regards to His second coming, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 18, He promises justice. And will not God give justice to His elect? He promises a future and even a speedy vindication. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He says, in a certain city, as in no city in particular, again, giving credence to the fact that this is a parable. Remember, the first century Jews didn't have headings in their Bibles saying the parable of the persistent widow. It's not any city in particular. And we're told about this judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He doesn't go into an extraordinary amount of detail telling us about this judge, but he does go to great lengths to tell us the condition of his soul, the condition of his character. Verses 2, verses 4, and 6. He was unrighteous. He neither feared God nor respected man. Now, this might be somewhat difficult for us to feel the full weight of such a statement, living in a postmodern culture, again, where God is not necessarily respected. But in first century Israel, the context, the setting of this parable, fearing God was highly respected. Those running the society, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were the most religious men there. It's commonplace now not to fear God, but back then, people took God seriously. You recall in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, although he was a Christian, although he was telling the truth, nonetheless he was going against the common teaching of the day. And he was stoned to death. He angered them, and he was stoned to death. This judge was a wicked man. Next time you're flipping through the television and you happen to come upon Court TV, I don't know who your favorite is, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, whoever it might be, replace that with Judge Hitler, Judge Stalin, Judge Saddam. That's what we're talking about here. We are meant to feel the weight of the character of this man. And there was a widow, verse 3, in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." We're told about a widow, alone, needy, helpless, friendless. And yet, we see all throughout God's Word that He gives a special care to widows. Exodus 22:22-24 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Again, in Deuteronomy 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." We see these commands, we see these cares for widows repeated in the New Testament. Paul talks about caring for widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, giving instructions on how to care for them, to show them honor. James says, Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we're told of this judge and we're told of this widow, an unrighteous man and seemingly helpless, lonely, meek woman. And she wanted justice against her adversary. Verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. This is what I was talking about this not being the allegory. Obviously, we're expected to think of the judge in comparison to God the Father. But it's important for us to realize that God and this judge are opposites. The judge refuses to acknowledge the widow. God promises a speedy vindication. God is righteous. This judge is unrighteous. The judge views the widow's prayers as bothersome. God commands us, entreats us to cry unto him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Paul in 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's simple. Pray. God wants us to pray. God's not at all like the wicked judge who describes this widow's petitions as beating him down. Let me give justice to this woman, lest her continual begging beats me down, which literally translates to strike under the eye. It's the same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when Paul is talking about beating or buffeting his body into submission. That's the phrase that this judge is using. He's given to hyperbole. We all know about hyperbole. I'm tired to death. I'm worried out of my life. He's so angry, he's got steam coming out of his ears. I've got enough work here to last eternity. How these phrases wish to express disdain. And it's fitting that the judge should use such a phrase when all this woman wants is to be heard, to be vindicated. The judge acts like, again, you have that picture there of beating someone into submission, beating your body to strike under the eye. And yet, in actuality, it would be no large thing for this judge to pay a degree of credence, to show some compassion to this woman, a wicked, wicked judge. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. You remember? Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. Again, we're looking towards this one central truth, that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. And here as we finish this account of this wicked judge and this helpless widow, we see the point of all this. We see how this is meant to encourage people not to lose heart in prayer. It's that argument from the lesser to the greater. It was used in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, when Christ said, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Well, somewhat of a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer is, of course I'm not going to do that. If you then, says Christ, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Paul does the same thing in Romans 8, verse 32, when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Paul says, look, you're worried about all this stuff. God's already given you the greatest thing He could have possibly given you. He did not spare His own Son for you. He sent Him. Therefore, will He not give you graciously all other lesser things? And the obvious answer is, yes, of course. Verse 7. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? And now here's the issue. Here is the lesser to greater in this parable. Look, if the unrighteous judge is going to take care of this widow, how much more will your Heavenly Father give justice to His elect, to those who seek Him night and day? Will He delay long over them? Will He not give care to them? Here we see that delay again. Remember we said, why will we lose heart? We said the delay, albeit in unanswered prayer, that silence from heaven trying to break through that bronze curtain, or delay in the second coming. Why tarry, Lord? I've been here begging You and begging You for this, for that. And you start to question, is He listening? Is He there? Does He care? Is this all worth it? Is this all in vain? Is it for naught? The child who died? The father who wasn't healed? The girl who got away? The job that was lost? The guy that never came? The relationship that was never salvaged? Are You there, Lord? Do You not hear me? Do You not love me? When the answers to our riddles are unavailable readily, we should still trust. We should still trust. Listen to the words of J.R. Lowell. It's a poem called The Present Crisis. He says, careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness, 'twixt old systems and the Word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. We must entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. We must cry out with Abraham, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God hears. God knows what's best. We think we know what's best for us, but we don't. If we're honest with ourselves, we can look at our lives and be thankful, even at times, that God didn't give us what we wanted. My life verse has become Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the minds of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And see, we go through life planning this out and planning that out, just knowing that this is right, this is what's best for me. And then we get crushed and we fall into despair. But eventually, where we're at on the tracks meets that light at the end of the tunnel. And we see that it is the counsel of the Lord that will stand. And His counsel, His purpose is good. He is good. He doesn't always answer immediately, right? He may have some test for us. He may be trying to teach us patience and other virtues. Such is the discipline of a loving father. As we look at the different reasons why God might hold back in answering immediately, if you have nimble fingers, I'd love for you to follow with us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. I'll be going through these quickly. But again, oftentimes when God doesn't answer immediately, when we're prone to lose heart, He may have some test for us. He may be trying to teach us something. verse 5 of chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I like the King James translation of this verse. It's instead of illegitimate children, it has bastard there. And you are bastards. It's very strong language. And that's the point. If you are not disciplined, then that's what you are, illegitimate children. But God takes special care and special interest in His people. And although we do not see amidst the storms of this life, God disciplines us for our good. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Those of us who are at least somewhat grown up. I'm young, I guess, relatively. Anyway, we can look back and be thankful for the lessons our parents taught us. And yet how often when we cry out at the heavens that things aren't going our way, do we fail to realize and recognize that God is our Father and He is disciplining us for our good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, it seems painful now, but it yields the pleasant fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then we're exhorted, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So God doesn't always answer us prayers immediately because He's trying to teach us something. Perhaps He has something greater in store for us. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is, as John records, the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. John chapter 11. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is interesting. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Wait a second. John, you said that Jesus loved Martha, loved Lazarus, loved her sister. And when he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, he decided to stay 2 more days where he was. That doesn't seem to make any sense. That doesn't appear to be loving. We know the end of Lazarus, at least in a near future context, he died. His sisters were broken. They were weeping. It's one of my students, it's their favorite verse. Jesus wept. Whenever we have to memorize scripture and such, that's the one that they want. Jesus wept. But we know that that's what happened. They were broken. Look at verses 14 and 15. Skip around a little bit. Then Jesus told plainly, Lazarus has died. They thought he was sleeping. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake. So we see that there are other ends here besides just that of Martha, of Lazarus, of their sister. There's other things at work here. So that you may believe, I'm glad I wasn't there. Look at verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Verse 40. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" We forget that this isn't about us. We have a tendency to think so horizontally. Me, me, me. Or even not always me, 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 but him, her, him. And we fail to recognize the vertical aspect of things, that these things are done for the glory of God. It's like in John 9, just a few chapters back, a couple chapters back, he said, "Jesus, was it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind?" Jesus said, it wasn't for either, but that the glory of God may be demonstrated to you. Remember, our chief end here is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's the glory of God that's at stake here. It's not about our plan and our desires. Remember Proverbs 19:21? It is His purpose that will stand. And just as the broken Martha here, and for that matter, the dead Lazarus, couldn't see the greater end to their situation, so often we get lost in the raging seas of our own struggles. How about reasons that lie outside the sphere of human experience? I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but think back to Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. You recall this dialogue between the Lord and Satan. The Lord looks at Satan and says, "Where have you come from?" He says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We're all familiar with the account of Job, the suffering Job, who lost everything, who had everything, and then lost everything. We're given a commentary of Job in one verse. Job is a lengthy book. We have a commentary, one verse here. James: "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast," says James chapter 5, verse 11. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You say, wait a second. I do know the story of Job, and it didn't seem like a very compassionate and merciful story. You just stood up here and said that Job lost everything. If you look at Job 42, very quickly, I'll read it to you. Obviously, James was right. And at the end of this book, at the end of Job, Job recognizes that. In the previous chapters, Job had been questioning the Lord. Why is this happening? What's going on? Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I didn't know them." All this stuff, all this complaining, all this questioning that I have brought before you, Lord, I've uttered what I did not understand. These were things that were too wonderful for me to know. "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job saw himself as he really stood before the Lord God Almighty. Dust and ashes. See, it's tough because we live in a country that's growing more and more liberal, and this feeling of entitlement is permeating every aspect of our culture. But the truth of the matter is that we don't deserve anything from God. Who are we to question Him? Again, who is this who darkens counsel without understanding? Job says, look, everything that I knew by hearing, now I see. I understand this yet. And so you see through the trials of Job, from the words and the lips of Job himself, this was to his benefit. So be encouraged. Be encouraged when your prayers are not immediately answered. And we could think of a myriad of reasons that are only known to God and not to us. But again, God doesn't owe us an explanation to the riddles of life. Not always answering immediately. Not always answering the way we wanted. Again, though, we have to be thankful that He doesn't always give us according to our own wicked hearts. As you sit there, you might say, well, my heart's not so wicked. I've wanted a lot of good things and they never showed up. God disagrees with you, my friend. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? There is not one aspect of us, one part of us that has not been affected and tainted by sin, by the fall. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can be thankful that God hasn't always given in to our requests, what we thought we knew, our impatient hearts, our selfish hearts. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, don't let me be me. Don't let me be me. You want an example of a guy who got exactly what he wanted in the Bible when he wanted it? Esau. Esau. You remember back in Genesis chapter 25. It's an interesting account. It's talk about hyperbole of the wicked. It's hard not to laugh almost. I'm not sure that that's necessarily appropriate, but it's astounding. Genesis chapter 25. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The part that, that I can't help but chuckle at is verse 32. He's exhausted. And he wants something to eat. And he's willing to give up his birthright at this point. And he said, you know, sell your birthright to me. Are you sure you want to do this? I'm about to die here. Just give me the soup. And it's preposterous. It's also grimly sad. All he wanted was something to eat, and in God's providence, Jacob had a bowl of stew for him. He was willing to share. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He got exactly what he wanted, exactly what he asked for. The author of Hebrews tells us that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Similarly, we see us being given over to the desires of our hearts in Romans chapter 1, right? Paul says in verses 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them over. And you compare this with passages like Hebrews 12 and you see, look, God disciplines those whom He loves. But if He gives you whatever you want, the people in Romans 1, it's basically as God's washing His hands of these people. He gave them over to the lusts and impurities of their heart. And they sin. And they perish in their sin. Well, we must get back on track. Verse 7. I'm back in Luke 18. Well, not quite yet, but I'm turning to Luke 18. Will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? God's elect. Is it not encouraging to know that at the root of our salvation is God's election and not our innate goodness? His elect. It's not everyone, but those who are trusting in Him. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Those who are not trying to earn their way into heaven through their good deeds, which God says are filthy rags before Him, Isaiah 64:6. Not through their rituals, not through anything of their own merit, but who are putting their trust and their hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Those people for whom Christ died. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. And He was raised. He bore the wrath of God upon the cross. These are people who repent, who have been granted that repentance by God's grace, who bear fruit in keeping with that repentance, who, as a style of life, do the will of the Father. Now look, I'm not adding anything to salvation. Remember the Philippian jailer? He cried out and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He wasn't given a list of things he needed to do. He was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And I'm telling all of you the same thing. If these promises aren't for you, if you're not someone who is seeking actively to do the will of God, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But just as all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, they're also only yes and amen in Christ Jesus. God offers no promise but judgment to the wicked. And so cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. It's interesting to note right here in the context of our parable that the elect are described as those who cry out to God day and night. Someone once asked me about a passage such as this. I believe it was Psalm 1. When is it not day or night? The elect are characterized as crying out to God day and night. When is it not day and night? Now, this isn't in the sense that they quit their jobs and became monks. But it's in the sense that their lives are characterized by prayer, of praise, of thankfulness, of entreaty. Is yours? Is yours? Verse 8, I tell you, I will give justice to them speedily. This is where we start to look at that broader context, the idea of the coming kingdom, the broader scope of things here. Again, it's been the cry of Christians in every age. Why do the wicked prosper? What's going on here, Lord? Remember Lowell's words? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Go back to verse 1. Again, we're living in a time here where there is a tendency to lose heart. Again, that's why Christ is telling this parable. We're prone to fall into despair. We are, strangers and sojourners here. How could the Lord let this happen? We look around us. Is He coming back? Why the delay? Turn with me to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The parallels that you'll notice in here when we look at this page and then look out that window are astounding. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of their coming?'" Again, it's not just the scoffers who are asking this, but as we fall into despair, Lord, You promised You're coming back. Look at the condition of things. Do You know what's going on here? Again, we fall into that despair. We lose heart. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's huge. It's a huge encouragement. Why are you delaying, Lord? First of all, he's not. Even in Luke 18, he says, I'm coming to you speedily. I'm coming to you speedily. But he's not so slow to fulfill his promise, but's patient toward you. Why? Why the delay? The apparent delay? So that none would perish, but that all would reach repentance. Now, keep in mind who this letter was written to. Again, it's written to the elect. The elect exiles. Those who've been scattered abroad. It's written to Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ. And he's looking at them and telling them, God is not willing, God is not wishing that any should perish. Here's the point. There was a time in your life, if you're a Christian, that you weren't saved. And so, why the delay? For the sake of the elect. For he's not wishing that they should perish. This is sort of abstract, and I say it's abstract because, again, God elected his people unto himself, Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundations of the world. But if Christ would have come back just 4 years ago, I would have perished. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't saved. I had that work done in my heart. But it is for our sake that Christ delays, that he tarries. That's a comfort. That's a comfort. You know, there's a sense in which somebody could go the other way in all this too, right? Instead of losing heart, they decide to take things into their own hands. They decide to vindicate themselves, take their own vengeance. But we need to remember Christ here. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To him who judges justly. Verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith on earth? Now, there's a question at the end of that statement, but it's not really a question. Recall everything that we've just been discussing. Recall the encouragement about Christ's delay. Recall the encouragement about delayed prayer. And see, there's an immediate sense of this and a broad sense of this. It's an exhortation, not a question, but an exhortation. It's not speculative, but it's provoking one to self-examination. Christ isn't standing there saying, I wonder if there's going to be anybody left when I come back. No, that's frivolous. He knows. It's self-examination. It's self-examination. He's looking out at these people and saying, you have all this encouragement to keep fighting the good fight, to keep running the race, to keep the faith, and to pray. Now, are you going to? You know why. You know why you ought to. Look what I've told you. Nevertheless, make a decision. In this instance, as in every instance when Christ engaged a group of people, he called them to a decision. There's no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. You're either for him or against him, Matthew 12:30 says. Count the cost. One commentator notes that a better translation of this verse would not be just faith, but the faith, or even that faith. I think it's sort of a moot point. He's talking about that faith, that of the widow, that persistent widow. Will that kind of faith, that persevering faith, be here when I come back? And I think it's a moot point because isn't the only genuine faith persevering faith? In fact, let's scrap the title, persistent widow, and change it to the persevering widow. Persistent widow, it's not as though God is giving credence to this woman because of her incessant nagging. But rather, because of his promise. She is one of Christ's, and she shall persevere. God says he will vindicate whom? His elect, who what? Cry out to him day and night. And what kind of faith do they exercise? The faith of the widow, a persevering faith. And what does that look like? Verse 1, it looks like someone who doesn't lose heart. Even amidst all the trials and persecutions and hardships and struggles and temptations and failures, many, God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But that faith, nevertheless, perseveres. It doesn't lose heart. And what's that life look like? It looks like a praying life. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so Christ is not only telling us here that we ought not to lose heart in prayer, but he's telling us that prayer is the means whereby we don't lose heart. Pray, so you ought not lose heart. It has to be that. Otherwise, what would be the point of this statement? When Christ comes back, will he find faith on earth? What's the point? What's the point? Otherwise, everybody would be saved. But we know that's not true. Many are called and few are chosen. The gate is narrow that leads to life. You must respond. We must pray. We must seek the Lord. We must not lose heart. Christ's sheep hear His voice. We like to talk about that, Pastor, and we talk about effectual calling. We talk about Christ's sheep being brought in by His call, being regenerated. But it's not just about effectual calling. It's also about sanctification. It's about exhortation. Christ's sheep hear His voice. The obvious implications here is that what makes them sheep is that they don't just hear, but they hear and then act, thus proving themselves to be His sheep. Faith without works is dead. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the winds came and the storms raged and beat upon that house. But it stood because it was built upon the rock. This is my food, to do the will of Him who sent me. It's the same case in all the exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews. We look at all those warnings about falling away from the faith. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation? That Christ, at the last, will abandon us? Will take back what He's given to us? To use the Pauline vernacular, by no means. God forbid. No. The point is that Christ's sheep, the elect, hear those exhortations and respond. Such is the case also in this parable. The elect hear this exhortation and they persevere in prayer, but not only in prayer, also unto eternity, thus proving themselves to be the elect. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, Matthew 10:22. But the one who endures to the end, the one who perseveres, will be saved. The point here is that these promises are not realized outside of prayer. Even the joy of election, salvation, redemption, that incorruptible, unfading, undefiled inheritance that Peter exhorts us with, that he seeks to encourage us with in the first chapter of his first epistle, even those things, those glorious truths, are not realized outside of prayer. None of this is realized outside of prayer. That's why Peter tells us in chapter 5 to cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Take it to the Lord. Pray. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're given a similar exhortation at the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, it's one of my favorite in Scripture. And it has direct bearing on this passage. These Jews are under persecution. Again, they're living in this time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the author says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. You have need of perseverance. You have need to not lose heart, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. It'll be okay. The Lord will be here. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Makes you think of the widow being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction. Makes you think of that delay. But we're told, yet a little while, and the coming one will come. I want to close tonight by taking you back to 1912 aboard the Titanic. We've looked at so much this evening. We've looked at why we should pray. We've looked at why we shouldn't lose heart. We've been encouraged by our Lord in these areas, by the promises of a Father who cares, who listens, and who will ultimately vindicate His people. I want to tell you about a man with a very different story than the one we looked at the beginning. His name was Lawrence Beasley. He was a second-class male passenger. Now, where the survival rate for a second-class woman was over 80%, the percentage of a second-class male was only 14%, the rest having died in the waters of the icy Atlantic. The captain ordered the lifeboats to be readied shortly after midnight. Presumably, he knew there were not enough to save everybody, but he did not advertise this information. Many passengers were at first unwilling to leave their vast ship, believing it unsinkable, and the first lifeboats left half-filled. Beasley was standing on the top starboard deck of the boat with a large group of men when a rumor went around that the men were to be taken off on the port side. Almost everyone moved across the ship. Only he and two others stayed where they were. Shortly after, he heard a cry of, "Any more ladies?" See, in 1912, there was something of chivalry still recognized. From a boat swinging level with the deck below, leaning over the edge of the deck, he looked down at the boat. "Any ladies on your deck?" a crew member asked him. "No," he replied. "Then you'd better jump." Beasley put his feet over the side of the deck, threw his dressing gown ahead of him, and dropped onto the stern of the lifeboat. By declining to follow everyone across the ship, he improved his odds of escape considerably. He made a decision to stay. He made a decision to jump. He heeded that exhortation. He jumped. He persevered. He acted. Will you? You have every reason to. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Lord God, again, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray that it would permeate the deepest levels of our hearts, Lord. And we, above all, would be a praying people, Lord. That we would seek you. That we would not lose heart. But that we would persevere, Lord. Grant it to us to be brought closer to you. Draw nigh to us, Lord. Forgive us for seeking other things over communion with you, Lord. You have promised over and over again, Lord, in your word that those who seek you find you. God, be true to your promise and grant us the grace to seek you, and may we find you. Amen.